It's the Lord's death. And we're commencing the Bible reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this to them, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." That's the phrase that we're after this evening. And it always makes me feel queer. You know, I can look away up into heaven by faith this evening, and I know that Christ's name is above every name, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I know that when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians, he said this, "If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I wish we could get this into proper perspective this evening. That the one who hung on yon Roman gibbet outside Jerusalem's wall, yon naked, battered, bleeding, thorn-crowned, yon one with the spittle on his face, with the bones out of joint, yon one whose hair was matted with sweat and blood, he was none other than the Lord of glory. Let's get it settled now. But somehow when you say the Lord's death, he died. The Lord died. That's the bit we must get the hold of. Wasn't a paper boy who died for me. That would be a big thing if he did, but it would be no use. Mrs. Alexander was right when she penned, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And these words stagger me, the Lord's death. You see, when we gather round this table on Sunday morning and take the bread and drink the wine, this act, it's an act of identification, first of all. Everyone who waits and everyone who participates, they're all identifying themselves with the work of the Lord at the cross. They're saying that his body was given for them and that his blood was shed for them. And if you don't love him and you don't want him for any sakes, don't be sitting at his table. It's no place for you. You're only a hypocrite that's pretending and professing to love him, while all the time in works you deny him, and you're an abomination in the sight of God when you go further than that. But those of us who love him, we come here at his command, for it does say as often as ye eat this bread. And remember, it doesn't say as seldom. It says as often. And the principle was laid down in the early church that the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And it's an act of identification. Of course, it's an act of commemoration. This do in remembrance of me. But it's more than that. It's an act of proclamation. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death. It's being proclaimed all the time. The word show is the old word for preach, you know. It's proclaimed. So that this act is an act of identification, and it's an act of commemoration, and it's an act of proclamation. And of course it's an act of anticipation, because we're only doing it until he comes. Remember, there'll be a table down here on this planet when Jesus comes. In spite of communism and rebels and riots and everything else that hell can muster, there'll be a table here until he comes. Make no mistakes about it. So you can see, this is what we're after this evening. We're after the Lord's death. I want to show you some things about the Lord's death. First of all, our Lord's decision about his own death. Let's go way over to 1 Peter. And at the first chapter, please. First Epistle of Peter. And at the first chapter. And Peter's writing to these believers. They were Jews, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and all the rest of it. But he says to them in verse 18, first chapter, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." I want you to get the foreordained bit into your mind. You know, that's a tremendous word, you know. That the Lamb, whose precious shed blood is the price of our redemption, that as the Lamb he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And mind you, when God the Father is speaking to God the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father said to him, "Thy throne, O God," he called him God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he said to him, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth." Now before he laid the foundations of the earth, he was foreordained to be the Lamb. Don't think that this came upon him all of a sudden and that he didn't know. I hear them on the wireless in the morning saying that when he's in Gethsemane, he doesn't know where he is, he doesn't know where he's going, he doesn't know what's happening. My dear friend, from before the foundation of the world he knew. And if that's not clear enough, let's go back to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're at the second chapter, please. The Acts of the Apostles, second chapter. It's the day of Pentecost, and it's part of the sermon that Peter preached. He preached in the power of the Holy Ghost that day, and this is what he said to the people, or at least it's part of it, verse 22. Acts 2:22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." And remember, miracles and wonders and signs are all different. In case you didn't know that, just make sure you know what we're about. Because I hear them getting mixed up in miracles and signs and wonders and they don't know where they are. Well, he was approved by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, it's great to think about the determinate counsel. You know, the counsel of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they sat in counsel before the foundation of the world. And they determined certain things. You see, God is bound to foreknow everything that's to take place. You wouldn't like to take me back to a place where God didn't know, would you? He wouldn't be God. Yes, God knew everything. He knew the end from the beginning. And he knew that if he would create Lucifer as the anointed cherub over the throne, the highest of all his created beings just then, he knew that Satan would fall. Don't you think he didn't? Because he knew all about it. And he also knew that if he would make man and woman, that this fallen cherub would come as the serpent and would beguile Eve and thus tempt Adam to follow the one he loved. He knew that sin would enter into the world, and he knew that he'd have to do something about it. And the council is sitting, and they're determining things. And it seems there comes a voice from the council, "Who will go for us?" And the Lord Jesus the second person of the Trinity said, "Here am I. Send me." And at that moment, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb to deal with both Satan and sin. You know, if you look at the verse carefully that we're looking at, you'll find this, verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." You can see the directive will of God here. Yes, the directive will of God was that Christ would be the Lamb. You can see the permissive will of God here, because God is permitting him to be taken and by wicked hands and slain. He's permitting him to be taken by these wicked hands. You know, it wasn't men spiking him to the tree or spitting in his face or crushing the crown on his crown, on his brow, that made redemption. Oh, don't ever get off on the foot that man battering Christ could make atonement for the sin he was committing. No, God just allowed him to fall into the hands of these sinful men, and they placed him on the cross and he suffered at their hands. But there came a time when he became the substitutionary sacrifice for every believer. There came a time when his blood was shed sacrificially to be the price of our redemption. Remember, Christ saw all this before the foundation of the world. You see, that's the vision that Christ had of his own death. That was the decision he made. Now, let's go to Hebrews just for a moment. We're at Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's one of the great chapters of the Bible, and we would need to take time with it, but time won't wait for us this evening. But we'll do our best quickly. I believe that Paul is the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, and I think if we had time we could prove that, but we don't need to do that this evening. He's saying to these Hebrews, to these Jews, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." And when he talks about the law here, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about sacrifices. Not talking about the moral law, the ceremonial law. He says, "For the law of ceremonies having a shadow." All the types were shadows. All the sacrifices of the ceremonial law were shadows of good things to come. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come are not the very image of the things." They were only shadows, not the image. "And because they were shadows, can never," we should mark those words, "can never, at any time, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." That's why we sang tonight. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain." They can never do that. They couldn't make the comers that brought the sacrifices perfect. They couldn't do that. He says, because he's a great old arguer, Paul, verse 2, he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" It's a simple question, isn't it? If you could bring a lamb and it made you perfect, you wouldn't need to bring another one, would you? Well, it's just logic to say, for them, would they not have ceased to be offered? Of course they would have ceased. It says, for them, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. My, if you were really purged and made perfect, well, there would be no more sacrifices. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible, he's back to the can never, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So he's leveled that out pretty fairly, and he says, because the ceremonial law can never, because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, he says, wherefore, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he's talking about the Lord Jesus now, if he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, this is our Lord's preparation for his own death. I want you to take the word body out and just put it there, as it were. This body. Have a look at the body. I want you to know who's speaking. It's the one who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's the one that's about to take upon himself the form of a servant. He's speaking to somebody else. He says, a body hast thou, put the word thou there, and look away up into the sky. Thou prepared me. Did you get the difference between body and thou and me? I hope you did. Because this body's being prepared, you know. And he's coming. And he's entering into the womb of the Virgin. And he's about to become God incarnate. He is going to be God manifest in flesh. He's going to become what he had never been before, a man. But he doesn't cease to be what he had always been. He's God manifest in flesh. You got the whole. Now, I think there's something here that you need to notice. You see, the sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do the job. So because they couldn't do the job, a body has not prepared me. Now, was he going to do the job in his body? That's the thing. Hope you've got that. That's very wonderful, you know. It says in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the ceremonial law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. Now he was stepping out of the land that was fairer than day. In fact, he was stepping out of the bosom of the Father. When he prays in John 17, he says, Father, give me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I hope you can see him as the eternal Son. If he says, Father, and he says, I had glory with thee, with the Father, well, there must be the eternal Son with the eternal Father before the world was. And he stepped out of all that and much more. he who was rich. Unitarians think that he only began at Bethlehem. Said to an old Unitarian minister once, "You really think that Jesus just began at Bethlehem?" "I do." "I said, it says in this book, he who was rich for your sakes became poor. Tell me when he was rich. Was he rich at Bethany? Born in the state. Was he rich in life? He was the carpenter's son and he lived in a miserable place called Nazareth. Was he rich in death? Died on a cross. He was buried in another man's grave." So I gave the old fellow a bit of a shake. I said, "Come on, tell me when he was rich." "He was never rich down here. It was before he came. The word is was. He who was rich became poor." So he's stepping out of the glory. And he's going to take upon him. He's not just entering into this body. This is to be a unique personality. God manifest in flesh. But he has taken the body to do something. I'm going to tell you, taken the body to die. It was all planned before. But wait a minute, don't let's rush it. Verse 9 then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now this was part of the will. By the which will, God's will, verse 10, by the which will we believers are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to ask the class, are we or are we not? You second blessers, I'm just talking to you now. Are we sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, or are we not? Mon, I'll put you in your corner just now. I want to tell you that I was sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. I don't need to wait till I get to a back room someday. You know. Am I or am I not? Would you like to tackle me? Because I would tame you. You know, that's very wonderful. That he came and took upon him this form of a servant. And then through the offering of that body, we are sanctified. We are set apart, is the word. By the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Oh, but it doesn't finish there. You see, from then on we're called the sanctified ones. Look, let's get the hold of this. You see verse 14? For by one offering. You know what the one offering is now? The offering of the body of Jesus. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. Has he or has he not? Perfected forever. Well, any folk here who think you can be lost again? Would you like to meet me afterwards and take me on? I would ask you simply what perfected forever means. Would you like to stand up and tell me now? Because I don't care what way you wriggle with it. You'll find out when you've thought it through and through and through and through that it'll just be perfected forever. I asked a minister who preaches this nonsense one, tell me what perfected forever means. He says, I don't know. I said, you're a liar. I don't know any other way of tackling a man like that. You don't tell me you go to school and you pass your exam and you don't know what perfected forever means? You're a liar if you say anything else. You're hoodwinking yourself. You're not honest. You're not honest with the book and you're not honest with God. You want to bring about your own bluff, don't you? Friend, God will never bless you. You're not even honest. You know, this is the mighty thing, that through Christ's death, the Lord's death, something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, a poor, lost, drunken scut like me, who was brought out of the gutter, I stand tonight through the offering of the body of Jesus. Perfected forever. Say it louder, brother. That's better. That's better. You know, you're the only one that's any use around here. Bless you. You hear him chipping in sometimes, don't you? Let me say this. He'll not blush while I say this. He's got the stammer in his speech, you know. He has to have two or three goes at it, but he gets in just the same. And some of you that can talk all night, you wouldn't get a mute out of you. Bless you, brother. Yes, I think you can see this. Now, let's get this bit. We're gone slow tonight for some reason. I hope the clock stops. Sometimes I pray the clock stops, and sometimes it does, you know. I was going to pray, I hope it falls down, but I say, lady, just underneath. Now, let's get the hold of this. Our Lord's vision of his own death. I think that this is something we must do because modernists don't seem to think that the Lord knew all about this. Let's go way back to Luke's Gospel. And we're at Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The Gospel by Luke. And we're at the 12th chapter. Verse 49, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Luke 12, 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straightened till it be accomplished? You know, when he took this word baptism on his lips here, he was thinking of Calvary. He was thinking of his death. And sometimes when I have an argument with theologians who try to put over sprinkling for baptism, I take him to Calvary. And I've never found one yet anywhere who is prepared to say that Calvary was a sprinkling. I hope you would never dare to. You see, the word wouldn't do there. You see, baptism is a putting in and putting under. And the Lord Jesus went down into the deep depths, we're told, where there was no standing, where every wave and billow of God's wrath against sin went over his holy head. That's baptism. In case you didn't know. And there's no sprinkling about it. I wonder sometimes at the so-called intelligence. He knew all about this. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened till it be accomplished? Oh, yes, he knew. Do you remember him in Gethsemane? Have a look at John's Gospel. And we're at 18. You remember he left the upper room and came down the little narrow street and across the court and out of the beautiful gate of the temple and down the valley of Jehoshaphat and across the Kidron. Oh, I can remember the days when I walked every yard of this my own and marked it out and put it into my mind. And they went into Gethsemane. And you remember Judas came, and we're saving time now. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Mr. Orr, my friend, who's gone to glory, often said when he read this, either Peter was a brilliant swordsman, or he was a poor marksman. He said if he only meant to take off his ear with one blow, he was a brilliant swordsman. But if he meant to take off his head and only got his ear, he wasn't much use with a sword. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Now watch it. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You see, he saw the baptism and he saw the cup. Don't ever tell me that he didn't know. Friend, it was foreordained. Why the determinate counsel had it all planned out? Have a look at John 12 just while we're there. And 32. John 12, 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. My, he knew all about it, didn't he? He knew about the baptism. He knew about the cup. He knew about the cross. I, if I be lifted up. If you go back to John 3, you'll find it clearer still. You remember this quite well. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Friend, he knew all about this. He knew about the baptism. He knew about the cup. He knew about the lifting up. He knew about the suffering. You know, I think this must have made a mark on his mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I think that even in the days of his flesh, he could look back and see that serpent on the pole. I think it would bring to his mind the loneliness that would be his at Calvary. But then, when you look at the serpent, it would bring out the awfulness that would be his. It's a symbol of sin. He was not only to be alone, he was to be made sin for us. He knew all about the suffering. I'll tell you that that serpent on the pole not only brought before him the loneliness and the awfulness, but the dreadfulness, because this was a serpent of brass, and before it could be in that form, it had to be put into the fire and run into the mold. Oh, there was a fury at Calvary that we'll never understand. One of the types is the cake in the oven. And the meal was put into the oven and the door was shut. And he's in the dark. And he's being burned. Oh, remember that our God is a consuming fire when he's dealing with sin. And the only difference between Christ, God's Lamb, and all other lambs is this. That the fire consumed the lambs in the old economy on the altar. But Christ consumed the fire. Consumed the fire for us. There's no more fire for me. A friend, he knew all about it. You remember him talking about unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Somebody came to argue with me not so long ago about this death on Calvary. He said, you see, we don't understand properly now that this was just the sort of a swoon that he went into. Consumed the fire for us. There's no more fire for me. A friend, he knew all about it. You remember him talking about unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Somebody came to argue with me not so long ago about this death on Calvary. He said, you see, we don't understand properly now that this was just the sort of a swoon that he went into. It was like a coma that you take with diabetes if you don't take your injections properly. I had a second look at this character. I felt he was away in the napper, but I had to be very careful with him. And I listened impatiently. Unusual for me to have so much patience. God must have been very near. I said, look, friend, you've gone just about far enough with me. I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and the Lord Jesus is talking. Will you please listen for 2 years? And he's saying to John, I am he that liveth and was dead. If you are right, he's alive. Now get out. You know, you get tired of it. I can't just listen to the devil all day, you know. And if they don't get out when the get out is given, then I'll have to throw them out. I threw a fellow out not so long ago, you know. And I would do it, you know. Don't think that I'm here to put up with the devil. Not for him. I'll just give you so many seconds. And if I see you're daft, I'll get rid of you. When the Lord Jesus said,
I am he that liveth and was dead. What's all the argument?
No, the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. You know, this book has some of the most amazing statements. You know, here where we were reading in 1 Corinthians 11, it's called the Lord's death. If we went to Romans 5, we'll do it next week, reconciled to God by the death of his son. What's the difference between the Lord's death and the death of his son? And there is a difference, you know. If we would go to Hebrews chapter 9, let's do that. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. At least I think it's chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, it is. Now, look at this carefully, and it will save time. Verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Isn't that very wonderful? Now, that's a promise. This eternal inheritance is willed to every believer. But you know, where a testament is, or where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You see, you have the Lord's death, the death of his son, the death of the testator, and they're all different, you know. Then you have the death of the cross. And that's different again. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. When you say we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, this brings before us what it cost God to reconcile enemies like us. Cost him his son. When you say the death of the testator, you know, you're thinking about the will that was made. Because this will was made that everything that would become Christ's would become mine. And I mean that. You see, he's the heir of God. And I can tell you this, that God hath made him the heir of all things. Well, I can tell you this, I'm a joint heir with him. Everything that's his is mine. And I'll tell you, before this could come into fruition in all its fullness for eternity, the testator who made the will had to die. And once an old man in this meeting made a will in the hospital and left me £700. But before it could get signed, he was dead. I haven't a chance because he didn't rise again. But my Lord who made the will, he not only died, he rose again to see I'll get it. Yes, he's the testator. You know, when you say the death of his son, that's what it cost God. When you say the death of the testator, that's what it brought me. When you say the death of the cross, that's what it meant for him. When you say the Lord's death, that's what it really was. The Lord. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? You know, there are types of this in the Old Testament. Let's try to do them. Let's go back to Joshua. And we're at the third chapter. And Joshua's coming to the Jordan, and the old river Jordan is always looked upon as a sort of symbol of death. Now, let's get this as quick as we can. We're at verse 11. We're at Joshua chapter 3, verse 11. Before the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, I think we should get the ark of the covenant into our minds. It was made firstly of wood, and then the wood was covered with gold. And we can see these two things. The wood was something that came from earth. The gold is something that's everlasting. And these two were cunningly and wonderfully brought together. It's a type of the humanity and the deity of the Lord. Very wonderful, these types. And you know, inside the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of stone were there, because the one who was God and man, let's get it quite clear that he kept the whole law, it was in his heart. He loved God with all his heart. He loved man with all his soul. Not only was the tables of stone in there, the pot of manna was in there, because the one who in the wood is humanity, and in the gold deity, and in the tables of stone purity, in the manna he's sufficiency. He'll keep us right through the wilderness. And Aaron's rod was there too. And that just shows his ability to give life. It's a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is the ark coming to Jordan. And it says here, verse 14, and it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. Now here's a great parenthetical portion. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Saratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea fell, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. You know, Calvary, it was like Jordan. It had overflowed its banks. My, there never was a death just like this. It's in all its fullness. And yet, for every believer here, he has made a way through for you. Oh, yes. What a wonderful thing. Have a look at 1 Samuel, and we're at chapter 5. 1 Samuel, chapter 5, and we're rushing it a bit, but it doesn't matter. Here's the Ark of the Covenant again. This Ark that was a picture of Christ. Now, it's in the hands of the Philistines now. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. But this must have been a very wonderful moment when the Ark of the Covenant was face to face with Dagon. He was the god of this world, if you like. He was the god of the Philistines. Now it says, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen. Now what was the morrow? The morrow was the second day, wasn't it? They put him in one day before Dagon, And on the morrow, that's the second day, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, what morning's that now? That's the third day, isn't it? Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. You know, friends, it was through death. Oh, let me put it right for you. It was through the Lord's death that the devil, who had the power of death up to that moment, he was paralyzed. Oh, his head was crushed, and it just hasn't the same power now as he used to have. You know, I don't think I need to go into this. Oh, let me do it properly. Matthew 27, just look at it for a moment or two. Matthew 27. I think this is amazing. It amazes me. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. You know, that's a tremendous statement. Actually, in one of the other translations, and I think it's maybe nearer than this, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, dismissed his spirit. Yielded up the ghost, dismissed his spirit. I'll tell you a wee thing. You can't do it. You know, when we take this text, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, we must get the fact of Calvary right. Christ died. You must get the folk of Calvary right. He died for the ungodly, and you must get the for of Calvary right. But it's the fact, Christ died. You know, we use this phraseology all the time. We meet one another, we say, John so-and-so died this morning. No, really, honestly, he didn't. John so-and-so lived as long as he could and struggled as hard as he could. And death overcame him and he became dead. But when we say Christ died, we mean it. But he took his life from him, you know. He laid it down of his own accord. You know, he dismissed his spirit. He stepped into death. Stepped in. When it was full to the brim. And the devil thought that he had him. And you know the old hymn we sing? Christ arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. There's a line in it which says, death couldn't keep its prey. He tore the bars away. He did nothing of the kind. This I object to. You see, when you tear the bars away, you're breaking out. That's what they do at Long Cash. Now and again. And in the Free State, only they don't break out, they let them out. Friend, let's get this clear tonight. He didn't break out. He didn't escape. He abolished death, is the word. Oh, I want to tell you, this is amazing. You know, he dismissed his spirit. He stepped into death. And all the waves of God's wrath went over him. He went away down into the depths where there was no standing. And then he stamped upon it. And he rose triumphant. There's no breaking out about it. Friend, when Christ died, when Christ stepped into death, when Christ dismissed his spirit, certain things happened. Now watch this. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top. Let's get that bit. To the bottom. You know, this was God's doing. You know how high this curtain was. Almost as high as the top of the border and a bit beyond that. So it wasn't any of the priests that tore it. If it was rent from the top to the bottom, it was heaven's hand that did it. You know, heaven was moved when Jesus died. Because God knew that the way was made back to him now. There's a way back to God, you know, from the dark paths of sin. It was made now. Look at this. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. You know, the very rocks burst asunder when Jesus died. Heaven felt the impact. When Jesus died, earth felt the impact. I want you to get this bit. And the graves were opened, and many bodies. Wish there were Russellites here that would tell you anything or two. Because we're talking about bodies being raised now. Have you got that? Because you don't believe that. Oh, yes, there were bodies. Many bodies of the saints. There were only bodies of the saints. Make you no mistakes about that now. There were no bodies of sinners raised on this occasion. Just bodies of saints. And there's going to be a moment not very far distant from where we are now when Jesus comes again, and it will only be the bodies of the saints, you know. Make you no mistakes about it. Just read it right and you'll be all right. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Oh, what a night that would be if one of these fellows walked into the room. Put you from sleeping, wouldn't it? I want you to get the hold of this. That hell felt the impact. When Jesus died, heaven felt the impact. God tore the veil in two. And earth felt the impact, for the rocks rent. And hell felt the impact. For these souls and spirits of these saints that were in the paradise side of hell had to come and join the bodies. Oh, what a wonderful moment it was. You know, there's a centurion standing at the foot of the cross, and when the veil rent and the rocks rent, he cried, "Truly, this is a righteous man." Because he felt the impact. Friend, the serpent's head was bruised at that moment. He felt the impact. Got it now. I think we must next week do reconciliation. Because there's a lot more in that and more sides to that. And, dear Lord, we bow at thy feet again. Lord, we thank thee for dying for us. We feel in our hearts that we're not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Yet we look forward to the day when we'll stand on the golden street and we'll be redeemed in fullness. And we'll sing like we've never sung before, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Part us in thy fear with thy blessing and take us home in safety. For thy name's sake. Amen.